Gene was the best man in our wedding, so we go a long way back. You know, I've never known a layman that's more challenged my life. If you have ever met a layman who's given his life to making disciples, if you've known one, Gene Warr is one of those men. He has been a tremendous help to us and to student work across this nation and around the world. He's been such a help to us here with the retreat center. He's been a giant help to us. Many of you personally have been ministered to by him on your campuses. And so I am very grateful tonight and did not know a better way to start this conference than to have a layman who's been doing this for many, many years to come speak to us. Gene, come.
Goodness. I don't know what I'm doing up here, to tell you the truth. Among an august group like this, I feel sort of out of place. Now, I have worshiped tonight. You know, we can say amen, and I'd go home, I'd be very happy. I really appreciated that singing. In Oklahoma, we'd call that good singing. That's what we'd call it down here. And that's what it is. But tonight, I guess the older I get, the simpler I become. Maybe I've been simple all the time, just didn't know it. But I have no training in theology. I have no degrees. I've just been around a long time. Now, I think I've been around long enough to know that discipleship works. You know, sometimes you've got to live a long time to figure that out, because it's not a quick ministry. It's not a flashy ministry. Not a ministry that gets your name in the papers and so forth. But I'll tell you, it's a productive ministry. And it's a lasting ministry. Tonight I'd like to talk to you about several things. One of them, I want to talk to you about what's happening in our world. I'd like to talk to you about what that means, and then the objective. I'd like to talk to you a little about objective tonight and where we fit in the objective. And then what methodology God has provided for us in order to do the job that he has called us to do. Let's pray. And Father, I pray tonight that the words of my mouth and meditations of our heart might be acceptable in your sight, for Jesus' sake. Amen. What's happening in our world today? Well, let's start with our churches here. The 4th of June issue of U.S. Today had this article in it. Presbyterians this week task force will ask General Assembly to abandon sanctions against sects outside of marriage, including homosexuality, and to replace sexual taboos with an ethic of justice love. Methodist, United Methodist Church debates next year if practiced homosexuality is a sin. Evangelical Lutheran Church in America at fall meeting report on sexuality is expected to spark controversy. Episcopalians, ordination of homosexuals and banning clergy from sex outside marriage are hot topics this summer. Reformed Judaism has affirmed the presence of homosexual rabbis in some congregations. Roman Catholic bishops urge U.S. bishops to tone down pastoral letters against sexism and calling for more decision-making roles for women. Southern Baptist feud between moderates and conservatives threatens a split. June the 6th, USA Today. Key points in church sexuality report that's causing a stir. Leaders of the Presbyterian Church USA meeting in Baltimore vote Monday on a new church report on sexuality, which has provoked a firestorm of dissent. The report, number one, argues homosexuals should be allowed in the ministry and gay and lesbian couples deserve equal rights. Says that singles and older people should not have to just say no to sex. Third, embrace new sorts of families such as same-sex couples with adopted children saying fewer and fewer people belong to traditional nuclear families. Except masturbation and petting, and says maturity, not marriage, should determine when teens engage in sex. Except any sexual relations in which there is genuine equality and mutual respect. That's what's happening in our country today. In today's fast-paced business world, full of conflicts and pressures, families, finances, and friendships often snap. Fairness, integrity, and good service is my business motto, a businessman said, but I face bankruptcy because of others' deceit. After 20 years of marriage, she left. I had no idea it was coming. The pain and lament of another Christian executive. I feel boxed in. The financial stress is killing me, a Christian physician says in tears. Abortion, crime, violence, deceit, running rampant. But now let me give you the other side of the coin, if I may. Around the world, God is moving in a way unprecedented in human history. People are being swept into the kingdom of God at a rate unprecedented in human history. The latest report I've read is that there are 28,000 Chinese coming to Christ every day. 20,000 Africans coming to Christ every day. 3,500 new churches being formed in our world every week. God is at work in a marvelous way. Do you know in Hong Kong, Dr. Graham preached recently for 3 nights to 100 million people a night? That almost blows my mind. It reminds me of what the book says. The gospel will be preached to all the world, and then the end will come. Well, you know, technologically, it's now possible for the gospel to be preached in all the world. You preach to 100 million people a night, you're gaining ground. Luis Palau went into Romania last year. He preached in Oradea and Timișoara and Bucharest, preached for 3 nights, and each one of those places had 46,000 decisions in those nights. I received a fax just yesterday from the Palau people. It says, Romania campaign finale in Constanta overwhelmed city's evangelicals. Portland, Oregon, June the 5th, 1991. Luis Palau's second evangelistic campaign in Romania came to a thrilling conclusion yesterday in Constanta, affirming that the spiritual hunger created under decades of communism is far from abated after a year of freedom. The campaign's public visibility and Palau's meeting with civic leaders also further established credibility and respect for the nation's evangelicals. At the first meeting, 3/4, that is 8,200, of the 10,500 people in Constanta Rugby Stadium responded to Palau's clear-cut gospel invitation. 3/4. The day before, more than half of the crowd of 14,820 made public commitments to Jesus Christ. The response caught the evangelist off guard, prompting him to reiterate the gospel's basics to make sure inquirers understood the decision they were making. He wouldn't believe it. Said, now, wait a minute, y'all didn't understand. He went over it again. The 4 cooperating evangelical churches in Constanta, plus 6 churches from surrounding villages, now face a formidable follow-up task. That's put very mildly. Before the campaign, evangelicals in Constanta, Romania's second largest city, numbered only about 1,500, according to the campaign chairman, daughter, whatever his name is, I can't pronounce it. I haven't figured it out, but it looked to me like that church somehow grew about tenfold in just 2 nights. Amazing. During the May 22nd to June 4th campaign, Palau preached the gospel to 125,900 people in Sibiu, Oradea, Suceava, Bucharest, and Constanta. More than 39,400 people made decisions for Jesus. That's 31% response, surpasses last year's 21% when Palau preached in Oradea, Bucharest, and Timișoara. Romania is still wide open to the gospel, Palau said. With joy, it was overwhelming to see many crowds of people coming to confess the Lord. For the first time in this Orthodox region, we were able to make contact with the highest officials in our town, the prefect and the mayor. For the first time, we were allowed to share Christ at the university and to give literature to students. Belial was interviewed on national television, met with public officials in each city, encouraged them to govern with honesty and justice. He told the leaders that if they honored God, that God would honor them. There are some things going on. There's a crack in Albania, the last real stronghold of communism in that part of the world. A fellow named David Foster with Euroevangelism found out that they needed some medical supplies for children's hospitals, which they didn't have. Found out they had no ambulances to haul the kids around in. And he said, I'll get you some medicine, I'll get you some ambulances. He did. He brought in medicine. Brought in five ambulances and gave it to them. And said, now, what we'd like to have permission from you, Mr. Government, is to print 10,000 four-color illustrated children's Bibles and bring them in and give them to these children that are being ministered to. The government said, come on. Bring it on. 10,000 children's Bibles, colored, four-color Bibles, you know, like Cook puts out in this country. A crack. That says, is Jesus God? The president of Eastern European Seminary, a fellow by the name of John Maisel, about 5 or 6 months ago, went up to Siberia and began to preach, and preached all the way from Siberia down to the State University in Moscow, and he preached this message every place he went. And every place he preached the message, between 50 and 70% of those who heard it responded to the gospel. That's a pretty good response. I said, did you get it printed? He said, well, we just got it printed. And I said, would you send me one? And he did, and I took it with me. My wife and I were with Luis Palau and his board and team and so forth over in Hilton Head, and I read this. And I called John Maisel. I just met John once, and I don't know a whole lot about him, except I've tried to call him a time or two, and a lot of times he's in prayer. And finally one of the girls told me, one of the women there, said, well, you know, he spends 2 hours alone in prayer here at the office every day. I can understand that now. I called him from Hilton Head. I said, John, I don't know if you know what you've got here. But I said, that didn't come from this side. That came from the other side. That is the most comprehensive, powerful presentation of Jesus as God that I've ever read anywhere. You talk about, what do they call that stuff when you're trying to convince people about it? They got a word for that, a fancy theological word. What is that?
Apologetic.
How's that?
Apologetic.
Yeah, that's the word. Thank you very much. I said, now this is the end of all apologetics. This is the most apologizing apologetics I've ever read. And it is. I don't believe anybody who is intellectually honest can read that. Intellectually honest can read that and not believe that Jesus is God. They printed 50,000 of these in Romania, and Palau took them in with him when he went. I'm sure anxious to know what happened there. In July, he'll be in Sofia, Bulgaria. Palau will. Crusade. First time since they've been communist. He's taking 50,000 of them in Bulgaria, into Bulgaria with him. And they have 30,000 now printed in Albania. And I don't know how they're going to get them in. I'm pushing them to try and get it done in Mandarin. Well, I think these Chinese students here that are nearly all doing master's, a doctor's degree, or postdoctorate, they'd eat that up. You know, God is at work in this world. Now, I don't know what all that means. Matthew 24 gives me a little indication. And I don't notice anybody getting rid of their what do you call these bombs that blow people up, those neutron bombs and all that stuff? I don't notice anybody getting rid of them. Matter of fact, they tell me some of these little countries now are going to put them together. And I read in the book over in 2 Peter where the Bible says that one of these days that the heavens are going to pass away with a great noise and the elements are going to melt with fervent heat. And two other places in the Bible I find, it says that the earth is going to be purified by fire. Now, I don't know what all that means. But I'll tell you this, I know one thing it does mean, that we better get after it while we can. While it's time, we better get after it. One of the dear ladies sitting in this room tonight went over to Kenya, I guess a year ago summer, wasn't it? A year ago summer, 150 laymen went into Malindi for 2 weeks and came out. 250 laymen went into Mombasa for 2 weeks and came out. And that area of Kenya down on the Indian Ocean is one of the largest enclaves of Muslims in the world outside of a Muslim nation. Five girls went down there to be with that bunch for 4 weeks, the whole nine yards. In those 4 weeks, 56,322 first-time decisions were recorded. Almost 5,000 of them Muslims. I never heard of that in the world. I guess what I'm trying to say is that God is at work. God is at work. Well, of late, I've been doing some thinking. I'll share with you what's really on my heart. After 6 years in a military academy and 3 years in the Army, I got quite a bit of military science and tactics. You can imagine that. And at least one thing I learned in the military, and that was that if you do not accomplish the objective, it doesn't make any difference what you've done. You failed. And on that basis, I asked myself this question: what is God's objective? What is it God's at in this world? And as I looked and thought and studied about that, I concluded that God's objective in the world is to get people saved. That's the objective, to get people saved. 1 Timothy 2:4, speaking of God, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. You were preaching my sermon when you got up a while ago, brother. Thank you very much. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack in turning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish. Then I took another step. I said, now, if that's God's objective, and if Jesus Christ was God in the flesh, would God the Son's objective be the same as God the Father's objective? And I thought logically, obviously, God, you know, if he's God, he's got to have the Father's objective. Now look over in Luke 19:10. It said, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Even the theologian can't mess that up, you know. I mean, that's pretty plain. Or in 1 Timothy, the very first chapter, and in its 15th verse, I think it is, that's where old Paul said, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to do what? Save sinners, of whom I am chief. And then I thought, now, if that's God the Father's objective and God the Son's objective, what's our objective? I had some trouble there. The reason I did, because I've always believed that the Bible taught that God's desire and will for every born-again believer is that they become more and more like Jesus, day by day, week by week, month by month, and year by year. Romans 8:29, for whom he did foreknow them, he did predestinate, be conformed to the image of his Son. Ephesians 4:13, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And I thought, what's that got to do with God's objective? Then I made a theological leap. It may have been into the dark because I've not had that theological training, but I jumped over to John 12:32, where Jesus said, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. And I thought, is it possible that the reason God the Father wants us to be more like Jesus as we go along is because when people see the reality of Jesus reflected in our lives instead of a caricature of Jesus, they'll be drawn to him just like flies are drawn to honey. And I've concluded that's right. That's right. Because you see, the final translation of the Bible is in shoe leather. That's where it is. Walking up down the street where we are. That's the final translation. People may not believe what you say, but I'll tell you, they can't help but believe what you are. And with that in my mind, I jumped over to John 20:21, where Jesus said, as the Father has sent me, even so send I you. Same objective. Same power. Same drive. And then that great high priestly prayer of his over in John 17. And incidentally, beloved, when you get into John 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17, you ought to take off your shoes. That's holy ground. Did you ever consider that the upper room discourse was shared with just his disciples? That came as a new revelation to me recently. You all probably had it figured out all your lives. But, you know, that whole section in there, just his disciples. And I thought, you know, Jesus spent 3 years with them, and he knew that he was facing Gethsemane and facing the cross. And what would he do in those last hours? I'll tell you what he'd do. He would try and summarize for them what he'd been trying to teach them for 3 years. You ought to know what he wanted to teach his men. You go read John 13, 14, 15, 16, listen to his prayer in 17. That's holy ground. John 17, verse 18. He said, as thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I sent these into the world. Same truth. Same truth. That's the objective. Well, how are we going to accomplish the objective? First thing we need is recognize it. I tell you, a lot of people get so busy doing other things, they miss the objective. They just have not got it in focus. And I've gotten so out of shape on that I believe there, fellas, girls, anything that does not somehow fit under that umbrella had better not be done in the name of Jesus. You better call it something else. If it's not going in that direction, you better call it something else. We as the body of Christ have an unusual calling. You can take social involvement. Well, friends, take hospitals. You know, there's been a lot of hospitals founded by Christians and schools founded by Christians, but they're not exclusively the ones who've done it. There have been lots of outfits that put together hospitals and schools that are not believers, you know. Same thing with treating the sick. And I think we ought to be concerned for the sick. We ought to be concerned for the social action things that are... But you know, you can find Kiwanis and Junior Chamber of Commerce and Rotary Clubs that do that kind of stuff. But there's one thing that they're not going to do. And that's the thing that God has called us to do, and that's to evangelize. You're not going to find your civic outfits and your states and your nations out doing that. See, that's our job, and I tell you, if we don't do it, it's not going to be done. That's our job. That's the church's unique calling. Now, when we miss that, get off from it, or not going in that direction, I believe we just missed it. Let me read you the excerpt from the speech by His Excellency the President, Dr. Kenneth D. Kiwanda, to the 5th General Assembly of AEM, that's the Association of Evangelicals of Africa and Madagascar. He said, "Mr. Chairman, friends and brethren in Christ, the final command of Christ to His disciples was that they tell everyone of His saving power. Just before He ascended to heaven, He commanded His followers, 'Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature.' This is according to the book of Mark, chapter 16, verse 15. Today, the Great Commission is still the responsibility of believers, but many church members, even though they have much Bible knowledge and have been Christians for years, never enter the harvest field. Many churches there are like a laboring crew trying to gather a harvest while they sit in the tool shed. They go to the tool shed every Sunday, and they study bigger and better methods of agriculture, sharpen their hoes, grease their tractors, and then get up and go home. Then they come back on that night and study bigger and better methods of agriculture and sharpen their hoes and grease their tractors and go home again. They come back Wednesday night. Again, study bigger and better methods of agriculture, sharpen their hoes, grease their tractors, get up and go home. They do this week in and week out, year in and year out, and nobody ever goes out into the field to gather in the harvest. We, the evangelicals of Africa, must confess our own guilt in this regard. We promote evangelism, but we have not been out in the realm of the lost as we should be. It's time for all of us to go into the field. There's only one thing you cannot do for evangelism. You cannot get rid of your responsibility. Well, how are we going to do it? I have a suggestion or two. As you study the life of Jesus, you find that His ministry was multifaceted. He did heal the sick. He did raise the dead. But He ministered to the multitudes. Then He ministered to small groups and still a smaller group. And finally, in a special way, with one other person. That's John. Now, there are people who get twisted out of shape on one or the other of these forms of ministry. Now, if we're going to follow the Master's plan, it's not either or, but it's both and. I think we should minister to the multitude. Would I shut down Luis Palau in Romania? Not on your life, I would not. Or Billy Graham out of Hong Kong? Mm-mm, no. Incidentally, you know, Dr. Graham goes to Argentina in November, God willing, and will go by satellite, dish, downlink, and big screens to all the major cities of Central and South America. Back in March, they gathered most of the Christian leaders, the top leaders out of Central South America, into Panama City for 5 days of training, training them how to go back and train their people in the Christian life and witness classes. Incidentally, when Dr. Graham was in Hong Kong, they had two teams out, months and months ahead of time, in the 28 different nations out there they went to, and those guys and the people they trained 400,000 counselors. There were 400,000 counselors every night when those 100 million were preached to. Would I shut that down? No, I sure would not. Oh, no. I remember I was over in Singapore ministering to the navigators back in 1974, I guess it was. And we went up to Malaysia. Penang, I think, was the name of the place. And they're going to have a men's conference. And I was supposed to speak to them 4 or 5 days, I think. A long time. You know, that length of time I can tell people everything and know, and most things I only suspect. But after being with them a couple of times, I figured they were really zeroed in on discipleship. They were trained in discipleship. So I asked him one night, I said, let me ask you fellows a question. Do you believe that a believer who is not engaged in making disciples is outside the will of God? They thought about that, you know, and they said, we sure do. I said, oh, then Billy Graham's outside the will of God, is he? Oh, we didn't say that. I said, yes, you did. That's exactly what you said. You know, they'd gotten so focused in on one little aspect, they missed the big picture. I think we need to look at all of it. But I think all of it ought to be going in the same direction. And that is accomplishing the objective which God has for this world and which he has for us in the world. Jesus did tell us one thing for sure. He said, occupy till I come. Over in Luke 19:13. You all have heard of Mr. Vance Havner, I'm sure. You know, that old boy had some stuff to say that was a real ringer. Here's one of them. He says, how to occupy till he comes? He said, I'm not an expert in prophecy, but I'm not looking for a kingdom without the king. Well, I like that pretty good. I know some make a glorified hobby of prophecy, being occupied with his coming, but not occupying till he comes. I know some that are always studying the meaning of the fourth toe of the right foot of some beast in prophecy, and have never used either foot to go and bring men to Christ. Ha! Glory! I do not know who the 666 is in Revelation, but I know this world is 666. And the best way to speed the Lord's return is to win more souls to him. Isn't that terrific? Oh, boy. He's something else. Now, the people who are going to get the job done are a certain kind of people. You remember over in the ninth chapter of Matthew, down about 36, 37, 38, it says something like this. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the labors are few. Pray therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth labors into his harvest. As I've looked at that and prayerfully considered it, I believe that the laborers he's talking about there are disciples. The laborers are few. Now, that's been true anywhere I've been in the world. The harvest is always plenteous. Why don't the harvest? The labor is always few. And so you might say to me, well, Gene, what do you think labor is? Well, let me tell you what I think labor is. I think a laborer is one who knows the objective, is trained to accomplish the objective, understands his marching orders, and is committed to getting the job done. What are his marching orders? Pretty plain. If, in fact, God's objective is getting people saved, then the marching orders of a laborer are very plain and a guide to him for what the Lord has provided to get the job done. He has told him what the scope of the work is. Mark 16:15, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That's the scope of a laborer's work, the whole world. He's given us the message of the laborer. The 24th chapter of Luke, 47th verse. repentance and forgiveness of sin should be preached in His name in all the world. That's the message. Repentance and forgiveness of sin. How long has it been since you've heard a good message on repentance? That's something to think about. Yet in the 13th chapter of the book of Luke, in 5 verses, Jesus says exactly the same thing. He says, "Nay, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish." Twice, there in 5 verses, He says the same thing exactly. I wonder why in the world did the Spirit of God put those same words twice in 5 verses? I conclude it wasn't just half filler. I figure maybe He wanted us to get the message. Except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. You know what repentance is? Matthew 3, 2 and 8 out of Weast put that pretty plainly. It says, "Be having a change of mind which issues in regret and a change of conduct. Produce fruit, therefore, weighing as much as repentance you profess." That's what it is. The change of mind, change of conduct. The message is repentance and forgiveness of sin. Well, we could talk about that. The world is guilt-ridden with sin. In Russia, not long ago, an Orthodox priest was approached by two young women. They said, "Father, could we ask you a question?" He said, "Certainly, daughters." And they reached out to touch him, and he said, "No." He reached out to touch them. He said, "Don't touch us. Don't touch us." He said, "We're prostitutes. We're unclean." And he said, "What's your question, daughters?" He said, "Is there forgiveness for us with God? Can we be forgiven?" And boy, I'll tell you, that's the hard cry around the world. Can we be forgiven? That's the message. Repentance and remission of sin. Then you know He's given us the method. He's given the laborer the method. And here the method is, surprising as it may sound, this is the method. "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." The RSV says, "Go therefore and make disciples." That's the method. Multiplying disciples is the method. Now the laborer's got that figured out, see? He also understands where the power for getting the job done comes from. Acts 1:8. "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me." There's where the power comes from. The Spirit of God in our lives empowers us as laborers to do the work that He's called us to do. And then also He's given us the mandate in John 20:21, "As the Father sent me, even so send I you." That's our mandate. If a laborer is a disciple, then you might say, "Well, okay, Gene, what's a disciple?" Disciples may be broad in numbers, but narrow in definition. The word disciple occurs 269 times in the New Testament. The word believer only twice. The word Christian only 3 times. Does that give you some idea as to what Jesus is talking about? What is a disciple? Here's the beginning and the end of it, basically, and we'll do some filling in. But this is the reality right here. John 13:13. "You call me Master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am." In Acts 10:36, "The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, for instance, He is the Lord of all." The real question for the laborer, or the real question for one desiring to be a disciple or laborer, is this. It's a question of authority. When push comes to shove, who gets the last word? It's a burning word today. It is college students. Authority. What is your authority for what you believe? Who is the authority to whom you respond? That's a basic question. And I tell you, if you can cut through all the garbage and get down to the bedrock, and they'll tell you what their authority is or decide they don't have any, you've come a long way. If they'll say the authority is the Word of God, you've got them. You know, we can take them and do something with it. But authority is a real question, challenges in every sphere, in family, church, school, community. And this revolt against constituted authority has been responsible for the disastrous breakdown in law enforcement, the consequent upsurge in crime and violence. Without some central authority, society will self-destruct. It'll go down to chaos and anarchy. That's where it'll go. Every ship must have a captain, every kingdom a king, every home a head, if they are to function correctly. In the kingdom of man's soul, Bunyan put it well when he said, whose hands does the final authority rest? For that, for us, there's just really two places. Either it rests in Jesus' hands or in ours. Now, Scripture doesn't leave any doubt as who ought to hold the last word. How can I say this? He will tolerate... God is a jealous God. He will tolerate no divided loyalties. No normal wife would be willing to share her husband's love with another woman. And no normal man would be willing to share his wife's love with another man. If Christ is not Lord, in Isaiah 42 it indicates that other lords will rule over us, and they take various forms. With some it may be business, with others sports, money, sex, avocation. The danger in these other lords, though, is though they're legitimate themselves, many of them, they may take an inordinate place in our lives, in our time, in our affection, and they eventually oust the real Lord. 1 Peter 3:15, a verse there, all of you know, I'm sure, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. That means set apart Christ as Lord in your heart. Be willing always to give an answer to every man that asks you the reason of the hope that's in you with meekness and fear. Paul adds in Romans 14:9, to this end Christ both died and rose and revived that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. Remember that all through human history, there have been kings who have sent their subjects out to die for them. Kings, princes, dictators, presidents who have sent their subjects out to die for them. Only once in human history has a king not sent his subject out to die for him, but instead has died for his subjects. That's King Jesus. All of those kings, presidents, dictators, and princes who have sent their subjects out to die for them have come and gone, and those presidents and kings of the world today will come and go, but the one king who sent his subjects not to die for him, but who died for his subject, reigns and is on the throne and is King of Kings. He's the head of us, the body, and those who serve him, and it's our task to serve him, the King of Kings. God bless his name. King Jesus. Max, what's our timing so I'll know when to quit? I don't have a schedule.
Well, we're behind, so you've got a few more minutes.
You remind me of some of my attorneys. I'll say, well, how about this? Well, so-and-so, but on the other hand, I'm looking for one-armed attorney, you know. But on the other hand, that was as clear as mud. What are we supposed to do next?
That's another 15 minutes.
Okay. Your problem. Now, if you don't know what a disciple is, let me give you a suggestion where you might find some of that. If you want to look over in 2 Timothy, the second chapter, after studying that a bit, I've concluded that the part that we talk about is You know, these things you've heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who should be able to teach others also. I think that what follows there is an explanation of what those people are supposed to be like. Matter of fact, that word, faithful, can be translated equally as well to say commit thou to equip men or train men. You want to know what a disciple looks like? Looky here. Verse 3, thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangle himself, verse 4, with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. People who are disciples are men like soldiers. They're disciplined, they're trained, they're committed. You know, soldiers got to be that if they get killed. And then it goes on here, says in verse 5, and if a man also strive for mastery, yet he is not crowned except he strive lawfully. That's talking about athletes. Now, disciples stay in shape. Disciples feed on the Word. Disciples spend time alone with Jesus. Disciples live a clean life, like an athlete's going to if he's going to be a good one. Then it goes on down there, the husbandman that laboreth must be first partakers of the fruits. The husbandman, I think that's a farmer. Now, you know, farmers have got to trust God. I guess that's reading farm communities are probably more Christians per capita than any other kind of communities, including our urban communities, because, you know, that farmer's got to trust God weather-wise, whether he's going to have a bumper crop, a half a crop, or no crop. That all depends on stuff he can't control. Well, that's the way it is with the disciple. The disciple's got to trust God that way, realizing that he works as hard as he knows how to work while completely at rest, but realizing that except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain to build. Except God undertakes, there's not going to be anything done. But our job is to plow and to plant and to pray. Consider what I say, the Lord give the understanding in all things. Verse 8, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. Now, the key word there is remember. Remember. In the 20th century New Testament, it says this, keep before your mind Jesus Christ raised from the dead, a descendant of David as told in the good news entrusted to me. Keep before your mind Jesus Christ. Let him be the focus of your mind, the focus of your heart, the focus of your commitment, the focus of your life. Remember Jesus. Have you figured out yet that it's all in Jesus? The book said, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you're complete in him who's the head of all principality and power. The only completeness we're going to know is in Jesus. The Bible says, may your spiritual experience become richer as you see more and more fully God's great secret, Christ himself, for it's in him and him alone that men will find all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. It's in Jesus. But of him are you in Christ, who Christ has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. All in Jesus. And I'll tell you, beloved, if it's not in Jesus, it ain't anywhere. If it's not in him, you can forget it. That's the reason I enjoyed that singing so much. It seemed to me you talking about Jesus. Yeah, you know, talking about the Master. And boy, that's what it is. That's where he is. That's who he is. It's all in him. I had something on that somewhere I wanted to share with you, and I can't remember what it was now. Well, that's the way it goes. Well, let's see. Oh, yes. I think we ought to take a look at Matthew 5. Now, here's something that'll really sort of get you. Got me. Look here, Matthew 5. And seeing the multitude, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them. Who was he teaching? What did it say? Hey, how about that? Now, you want to know what he's teaching the disciples? He was telling them, here's what you guys are supposed to be like. This is it, guys and girls, this is it now. This is what you're supposed to be like. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What he's saying there is happy and to be envied are those who recognize their own spiritual poverty and their own need and realize that they are morally bankrupt apart from God
What's going to happen then? They're going to be blessed. That's what it says there, you know. You want to know who's a disciple? That's one thing. He knows he's spiritually bankrupt. Nothing he had, nothing he do. Depending on the grace of God and the finished work of Jesus, the broken body and shed blood of Jesus on the cross. Listen, in all this fancy doing that you're doing, don't you get away from teaching that the Bible is the Word of God, that Jesus was born of a virgin, that Jesus is God, that He came to this earth, that He lived on the earth, lived a perfect life to give an example of what it ought to be, that He died on a cross, He was buried, the third day He rose, He ascended to heaven, coming again the second time. You'll stay with that stuff, will you? Stay with that stuff. Don't ever let that get out of focus, because that's where it is. Back here. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. You ever mourn over your own life? You ever mourn because you're not as far down the road spiritually as you think you ought to be, or that you're not enjoying the victory that you think you ought to enjoy, that God wants you to enjoy? Do you mourn about your own failure? Hey, you're in good company. Listen to what it says here. They'll be comforted. About the time you think you've got it made, that's when the devil pulls the rug out from under you. 1 Corinthians 10:12, wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Look at verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Meekness is not weakness. Meekness is strength under control. Do you flip your lid? Sometimes? Get down? Sometimes lash out at folks? Doesn't fit here. It says, blessed are the meek, they'll inherit the earth. If you believe some of these ecological idiots, they think the earth's not worth inhabiting and inheriting, you know. That comes out additional charge. Verse 6, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Do you really have a desire to do right? Have a desire to know what's right and to do right? Do you hunger and thirst after righteousness? God's promise. You're going to be filled. 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. We can spend some time on that. We won't. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. I'll admit to you frankly that God's not as real to me as I'd like for Him to be. And I'm sure that a part of it is that I'm the president of the Black Heart Club. You know, the Bible says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I'm the president. If you'd like to know something about that, I can give you some information on that. That undoubtedly is the reason that I don't know God as well as I'd like to. And I hate the sin of my own heart. Let me tell you, young folks, you got sin problems now. I want to tell you that age will not cure it. The things that you do not allow God to deal with now, as you get older, will become increasingly more difficult for you to deal with. They become amplified. That's one of the reasons that few Christian men end well. They end up hard, cynical old men on the shelf outside the will of God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. And that's not just the peacemakers, it's the peacekeepers. Sometimes, you know, if you say one more word, the peace is going to explode. There won't be any. Now, do you keep your mouth shut? Blessed are the peacemakers. It said righteousness is sown from the seeds of peace that are sown by the peacemakers. Over there in James, down about the last few verses of James. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I'm not sure that I've ever been persecuted for righteousness' sake. Mainly I've been persecuted because of my own dumb decisions. That's why I've got it in the neck. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. If you're going to claim the promise of God there for blessedness, you've got to be sure that what people have said about you is not because you're a snork and have done the wrong thing and are thinking out, you know. It says here, for righteousness' sake. And man, that's something else, isn't it? Persecute you, say all men are evil against you. Falsely. Most times when people accuse me, they haven't told the half of it. And I'm grateful, you know. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were with you. Now, if we had time, we don't. I'd go over to John 15. You might look at John 15. Go down through it. Bear in mind now, he's talking to the disciples. He's in the upper room. And boy, you'll find in there that he talks about one of the marks of discipleship is continuing in the Word. One of them is being fruitful. Disciples are not barren. He talks about loving one another in John 15, and he talks about fruitfulness, and he talks about obedience, and talks about abiding in Jesus. All those things are marks of a disciple. Well, I have two more things I'd like to say. What things do you think are necessary in helping somebody to become a multiplying disciple? I'll give you five suggestions. One, a working knowledge of the Word of God. Being able to understand and explain and defend what he believes. If we believe, as the Bible says, that the Scriptures are the comprehensive equipment of the man of God and fit him fully for all branches of his work, 2 Timothy 3:17, then we need to be sure the guy's got the tool chest. And whenever you start, there's three questions you want to ask. What do I want him to know? How am I going to teach it to him? When am I going to know he's got it? Those are fair questions. Simple. What do I want him to know? How am I going to teach him? And how am I going to know when he's got it, when he's learned it? Secondly is ministry skills. And when I say ministry skills, I'm talking about skills like knowing how to lead a man to Jesus, knowing how to follow him up, knowing how to help him to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus, how to organize and lead a Bible study, how to share it from the Bible, how to preach a message, how to visit people when they're sick, how to be with them in weddings, how to be with them in funerals. You know, ministry skills. Third, cultural sensitivity and adaptability. Unfortunately, many young men come out of university, go directly into seminary, come out of seminary and take a church, begin to preach, and then don't have the foggiest notion of where the people are they're trying to preach to. Don't have any idea. If I had my way, which of course I won't, nobody would go into what we call full-time Christian work unless they had at least 2 years in industry or 2 years in the military. That'd help them. See, they have some idea of where these people are they're talking to. Cultural adaptability and sensitivity. You know what outfit has the most effective missionaries per capita of any outfit in the world? The Assemblies of God. That's been true for years. I watch those stats. I've tried to figure out, why is that? Why are they more effective than the other mission organizations? And I think I've come up with some ideas anyway. Number one, they have a bigger God than most of us. You know, they believe God can do anything, and I think sometimes the answer to their faith, he does. And I'm not a member of the Assembly of God, and I'm not in the charismatic movement, but the facts are the facts. Secondly, I think that they have something that is a universal language that everybody sees and understands. Joy. Joy. That's a universal language. Third, they do the best job of living with the people they're trying to minister to of any bunch I know. They really get down there and live with them and rejoice in it. And fourth, when they lead somebody to Jesus, the first thing they do is get them up in a group and have them give their testimony. They immediately get them off the fence. Fourth, Christian character. Now, friends, the older I get, the more I'm convinced that the message is carried on the mainstream of the life. If the life is not there, it doesn't make any difference how exegetically perfect, how theologically sound, how oratorically entertaining it is. If the life's not there, the message will not go. Wish I had time. I could tell you instance after instance of where everything else was wrong except the life, and the message went right to the heart. Right to the heart. And unfortunately, Christian character is not taught as much as it's caught. If you go to seminary, you'll find they may give you one course in ethics, and it'll probably be situation ethics.
Christian character. A friend of mine asked a president of seminary one day, said, Dr. So-and-so, is it possible that a man could come through your seminary and graduate and come out a moral reprobate? The president thought and thought and said, yes, that could happen. That is a scathing condemnation upon what's being taught in the seminaries. As the past president of the World Discipleship Development Foundation, our job was putting professors of discipleship in seminaries and Bible schools around the world. My conclusion is that unless the seminaries change what they're teaching, they'll eventually become as extinct as dinosaurs. Christian character. The fifth thing is vision. Vision. I appreciated what the brother had to say about vision. I break it down into three parts quickly. One is the vision of God Himself. We need to know who is God. And that's God's desire. Oh, in Hosea 6:6, He says, I don't want your sacrifice, I want your love. I don't want your offerings, I want you to know me. 1 Corinthians 1:9, God is faithful by whom you are called unto the fellowship of His Son Jesus Christ. Not just to serve Him, but be in fellowship with Him. See, God wants us to know Him. Secondly, a vision of what God is at. We talked about that tonight. You know, what is God at in this world? That's one thing that drove me to that. I was thinking about that vision, you know. I guess that's the reason that Paul prayed over in Colossians 1, 9 and 10 to the church in Colossae, said, we're asking God that you may see things as it were from His point of view by being given spiritual insight and understanding. We also pray that your lives which men see have been credit to your master's name and that you may bring joy to his heart by bearing genuine Christian fruit and that your knowledge of God may become yet deeper. Asking God that you may see things from His point of view. That's pretty good praying. You can go through prayers of Paul and anything that he prayed for anybody in there, you can pray it for me. I'd be delighted. That old boy was some kind of a prayer warrior. Woo! My goodness gracious. And then the other thing is a vision of what God has for you to do, a God-given vision of your own. For a little study I've done of church history, I find that there at least, that anybody who's been much used of God has at least two things in common, maybe more, but I find at least two. One, they have a vision of what God wants them to do. Romans 11:29, the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. You know, God's laid it on. And it consumes them. Boy, they eat it, they sleep it, they think it, they dream it. It motivates them. And secondly, they're committed to getting it done, whatever it is God's calling them to. Now, at least those two things I find common in men who've been much used of God down through the ages. They have a God-given vision, and they're committed to getting it accomplished. If I had time, I would talk to you about guarding your own vineyard. You know, you folks have tremendous responsibility. The Bible says that to whom much is given, of him will be much required. That's over in Luke, the 12th chapter. And you have the responsibility given by God for the lives of some young people who are still yet in the moldable stage. I hope you have not taken that responsibility lightly. Because God's not taking it lightly, I'll tell you. And one of these days, you'll give an answer for your stewardship of the gospel and your stewardship of the responsibility that God has given you to impact the lives of people who may well be the leaders of our nation in the coming days. That's a tremendous responsibility, and that's the reason I do not take lightly speaking to you this evening, because I recognize that the responsibility that God has laid on you and has laid on me to make sure that I don't give you anything is wrong. I sure don't want to do that. But if you're to give them what they need, you're going to have to be what God wants you to be. Let me share with you something from Saphet the Sage. How many of you have ever heard of Saphet the Sage? Ha! Good! The old boy was a preacher, I don't know how long ago. But he wrote some stuff and did it in sort of the way of the Arabian Nights. But he has some stuff that's has a real punch to it. This is called The Windmill and the Pump. I
have a friend who is an husbandman, and I visited him upon his farm and tarried with him one night. And upon his farm are cattle and swine and horses, and he watereth them from a deep well wherein is a pump, and the pump runneth by a windmill. And it came to pass after supper that he spake unto a Swede that labored upon the farm, and he said, Ole, there's a good breeze tonight, start bow the windmill. And the Swede went forth into the night and loosened the rod that runneth up to the mill, and that holdeth the tail against the wheel, so that the wind driveth it not. But when the rod is loosened, then the tail swingeth around, and the wheel cometh into the wind, and the wheel turneth and to beat the band. And ere the Swede had returned to the house, we heard the wheel running, and my friend said, on the morrow we shall have a tank full of water for the livestock. Now the room where I slept was on the side of the house toward the windmill. And when I awakened in the night, it was running like the wind, and I said, verily, it will pump the well dry at that rate. But when we went out in the morning, behold, there was no water. For the pump had been disconnected from the mill, and the Swede saw not in the darkness that the connecting pin was out. Wherefore he connected it not. And the mill had run all night, and the tank was empty. Now when I beheld this, I thought of many men whom I know, whose windmill goeth around continuously, and who are always creaking their boots to show that they are among those present, and who talk long and earnestly about earnestness and efficiency and the rest, but it cutteth no ice. And it draweth no water. Now, these be good men, whose minds are responsive to the winds of God, and their capacity for doing something is as excellent as that of the pump. But between the wheels that God driveth and the pump of their own endeavor, there lacketh an adjustment. And I've often wondered how it should be that in the mechanism of good men, there would seem to have been evidence the blunder of some sleepy Swede fumbling in the dark and putting a wheel in gear, but failing to connect the pump. And this is the word that I spake in the ears of men. Count it not a sure sign of efficiency that the wheels goeth round and the pump is in order. Be thou sure the wheels of thy head are hitched to the pump of thy performance. Be sure you're tied in. I'll share one more safest saying and then I'll quit. You probably won't remember anything I've said, but you may remember these. This is called the river current. We sail on the river, I and Keturah, that's his wife. Yea, upon two rivers, and even three. For we entered into a ship and sailed down the Mississippi and up the Ohio and then up the Tennessee, and we sailed for 8 days and we sailed for 1,000 miles. And the waters in all these rivers were high and the current was swift. We ascended the Tennessee slowly by reason of the current, and I grew anxious, for I must needs return for the next Sabbath. And one Sabbath I had already been away. And the captain spake unto me, saying, Fear not. We ascend slowly, but we shall go down the river like a bat escaping out of perdition. And that was the way we came down. And we neared the city, the name of which whereof was Paducah, where three great rivers meet, even the Tennessee and the Cumberland and the Ohio. And I and Keturah, we were to leave the boat there. And the captain came unto me, and he said, Behold, I was mistaken. We shall surely make the train. And I said, Behold, how fast we go, and Paducah is but 20 miles away. He said, Paducah is indeed but 20 miles away, but we're not going fast. We're burning just as much coal, and the wheels are going around just as fast, but we're no longer in the waters of the Tennessee, but in the backwaters of the Ohio. For the Ohio is rising more rapidly than the Tennessee. Wherefore, the mighty current that bore us down hath ceased, and the mightier current, all unseen, doth hold us back. And I thought of men who begin their religious life with a strong current of love and devotion, moving with their will and mightily sweeping them forward towards their desired haven, but also of the unseen currents of worldliness that imperceptibly retard them and even cause them to drift the other way. On the Sabbath, I stood before my congregation. I said, O men and women, think not because the wheels still go around and thou art puffing and making much smoke that thou shalt surely go to heaven. Behold, there's an undertow and a mighty in flooding that may hold thee back or even drift thee whither thou wouldest not go. These things I spake on the Sabbath because in spite of the backwater, I and Keturah, we got there. Beloved, just because the wheels are going around, you're puffing a lot of smoke. Don't think you're going anywhere. Activity is no substitute for productivity. By your fruit you shall know. Let's pray. And Father, I pray that we will not be faked out by this world in which we find ourselves, particularly in our country with the secularism, the humanism, the breaking down of moral barriers. God, help us to stay straight with your word, to take a stand and to stand there. And Lord, help us to understand the objective and to work at that. Not to be drawn aside with other programs and other activities that seem to be much easier than really sharing the gospel and trying to help others to grow and spending time in prayer. God, help us to do those things which you want us to do in the way that you want them done, when you want them done, being the people that you want us to be for Jesus' sake. Amen.